Well, good to be with you this morning. Chase says, the Bible passage is in your outline, so you can easily follow along just by having your booklet open. If you've joined us this morning and you missed last night, my name's Rory from Perth in Western Australia, from a church that's very similar to this, so I feel like I'm at home, even though I'm 4,000 kilometres on the other side of the country. Let's pray and dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, as we come now to your holy word, as we seek to be filled with the Spirit, that we would understand it, that it would be to us as your very words, we pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit into our hearts to receive your word. Give us the minds to understand it, the heart to love it, and the will to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last night we began this series on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and the theological thing is the Holy Spirit. That is the member of the Trinity that is most on view, I guess, in chapters 12 to 14. But the presenting problem is church. The presenting thing that's appeared to the Apostle Paul, and the question that he's answering, or the question that he feels he needs to answer at least, is the nature and purpose of church itself. He needs for them to understand the answer to the question, what is church for? And so let me ask you, what is church for? Of the things that Christians do, pray and read the Bible and give to charity and do good to all people, especially to the household of faith, of all the things that we do, why do we church? What's the purpose of coming together on a weekly basis or a regular basis? And you could think about that question in a number of ways. You know, if you're trying to explain to an outsider or a Martian from another planet why we do what we do when we gather together as church, you could look at what we do and derive from that why we do it. So you could say, and many people have said, that church is fundamentally for worship, that why do we gather together? We gather together to worship God. And that's preserved for us in, you know, the common phrase is say that worship is at 9:30 this morning. And it's true that we do gather for worship. Of course we do. But my question is, do you have to be in church to worship? Is church a necessary condition? By church, I mean gathered together with other believers. Is that a necessary condition? I think we'd all agree no. That of course you can worship at the swimming pool or at the soup kitchen or at work. Romans 12, 1, 2 says the whole of our lives are offered in the worship of God. And so you could say church isn't about worship, it's more about teaching. That the reason we gather together is to hear sermons. But again, as you think about that, maybe there were times in history where that was your only shot at hearing teaching, but church isn't like a necessary place to hear sermons. In fact, you can read sermons in books, and in our day and age, you can podcast. In fact, think about it. Right now, you could be at home in bed listening to a way better preacher than you are right here, right now. So there's a thing called the interweb, and on that, you could listen to Tim Keller or Simon Manchester or Gav Perkins in bed, at home, at the volume that suits you, and with the eye candy. You can have a picture of me, but listen to Gav. So I don't think it's that we come here just to hear sermons, because, you know what I mean, you could do that under different circumstances. Again, we come together to sing. Well, you could sing in your car or in the shower. Do we come here to pray? Yeah, sure, but you could pray somewhere else. Do we come here to give money? But it's such a thing as direct debit. And so on and so on. It seems that all the things that we do at church, it's hard to think that any of them are things that you could only do at church. And so as we do our thought experiment of why do we gather, it seems to me that that list of things that we do doesn't quite get to the heart of why we come together, because none of them specifically needs church to happen. You with me on that line of reasoning? So I want to ask the next question, why do we still bother? In this kind of, under these circumstances, why would we go to the trouble of arranging our calendars and our diaries and setting our lives in sync with one another so that we can be in the same place at the same time to do the things that you and I both know full well we could do in the comfort of our own home. You really could. You could, in fact, construct your perfectly tailored service in your bed, on your laptop. Be wearing more comfortable clothes than you are right now, shorts and a t-shirt with a little doona on you, and you'd have a little mug of tea or coffee next to you, and you could decide this morning I'm going to go to YouTube and have Hillsong for the music. Then I feel like a bit of Book of Common Prayer to get some liturgy into me. Then it's Tim Keller for the preaching, and I feel I want to be challenged today about money, so I'll Google Keller, money, YouTube, and then I'm just going to rock it out with an old hymn. And you would be warm and comfortable, and the service would be perfectly tailored to you. But would that be church? With me on the problem? So, come with me. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Because I think here, as Paul addresses the problem, he gets very close, in fact, maybe right on the nail on the head, on the nature and purpose of why we bother to do this thing called church. So the background to the letter, which we looked at last night, I think you can, as I said, it's like a halfway in a telephone conversation, so I don't want to be like overly, we lost the letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul, but you can derive, like you can on one half of a telephone conversation, at least some basic facts. So it's, these things at least are true. One, there's a group in the church who spoke in tongues. That was a gift that was exercised in the church in Corinth. Number two, Paul also exercised the gift of speaking in tongues. So the thing that was done in Corinth that's causing consternation and so on is a thing that Paul also did. So one of the cards that Paul hasn't got to play is stop doing that. You ought not to do it, because, in fact, Paul does do it. Number three, the tongue-speaking group in Corinth, who are doing an activity that Paul himself does, are in some way becoming imperial about their gift and insisting that others do the thing that they do, or at least pay homage to them for the thing that they're able to do. And so as a result of that, the church is divided, because the people that won't do the activity or won't pay homage to those who do the activity feel inadequate and left out. And as we begin to see last night, as I wanted us to see last night, what Paul is doing in these three chapters is wanting to reorient not only their answer, but the way they ask their question. Because they're asking their question from a position of what I think we would call self-expression. That it's like, have gift, will travel. That I have to do this thing because I can do this thing. And Paul's saying, just because you can do a thing, or in their language, just because the Spirit is manifest in your life in a particular way, it doesn't necessarily follow that that is what you should do in that particular circumstance. And so it seemed to me, again I was saying last night, there's a slight technicality where we've put the word gift into verse 1 of chapter 12. We talk about now the gifts of the Spirit. And I think by doing that we miss a crucial thing, that they say now concerning the spirituals, don't use the word gifts, because I think the word spirituals is their word. Now concerning the spiritual manifestations that are happening among us, or now concerning the spiritual group that exists among us. And what Paul is doing is saying, I've got a better word than the word spirituals. I want to call that charismata. I want to call that charisma. I want to call that gift. And by changing the vocabulary from spirituals to gifts, Paul is subtly changing from self-expression, can do, therefore must do, to service. Can do, but must think about how this blesses the community. I think that's the revolution he wants us to go in language. And then in our passage for today from 12 to 14, from 12 verse 12 to the end, he teases this out with this magnificent metaphor. Verse 12, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all parts form one body, so it is with Christ. In the previous passage, Paul's been talking about unity and diversity. A group in Corinth at least, wants their unity to be secured by sameness. That is, we will have the kind of unity that comes from all being the same. And Paul says, no, God is after, in the church, a unity not of sameness but of purpose, which is achieved not through sameness but through diversity. They want a unity where they're all the same, and Paul says, no, God wants you to have a unity where you all, though different, work together. And so he has this brilliant picture of the human body, just as a body is made up of many parts. And the brilliant thing about the picture of the body is that it's a picture of both unity and diversity. So you've got the unity in verse 13. We were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body. But then diversity, verse 14. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many parts. Bodies, and there's like, what are there, 100 of them, 70 of them here this morning. You can think about them. Bodies are a profound example of unity through diversity. To a church that's feeling divided and angsty over the giftedness of some members, Paul addresses them with this picture of the body. And it addresses both parties in the divide. So, first of all, he uses the picture of the body to address the victims of what's going on before he addresses the perpetrators. So the victims are those who feel like they don't belong because they don't have the favoured gift. And he says to them in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Paul says to the victims of the division that you've been made to feel as if you don't belong because you're not the same, and that's just not true. Verse 17, he points out how absurd it would be if that were true. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? To this group that didn't feel that it had the favoured gift, Paul says you must stand your ground in your difference for the sake of the body. That it would be a bad result for the church if you submitted to the sameness that's being imposed on you, because God has purpose to gift you differently. Verse 18, but in fact it's not like that. God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. I don't know where you fit on a scale of like epically insecure through to like incredibly secure, if not proud of your own person and so on. But to those of us who are down that insecure end, this is crucial teaching. Because I think it's easy in church, I find this enormously tempting, to see the giftedness of others and instead of receiving it as God's love to me, I receive it as a threat to me. That the way that guy can sing or the way she can do graphics or the way they express the gospel is just so much better than I can do. And the temptation is that you just feel like a little bit less as a member of the body of Christ because you don't have that. And this is saying that that's like 100% wrong, because God is loving you through their gifts. That brilliant preacher, that gifted music leader, that incredible mercy ministry person is not there to make you feel worse about yourself, but there to bless you. That is God's love language to you, is to place people amongst you who are better than you at the things that you need. That's God's way of saying, I love you and I've given this to you. So don't feel inadequate if you're down that end of the spectrum, which I guess at least half of us are. We need to learn to receive that, not as spirituals, but as charismata, as gift to you, as God's love language to you. So he speaks first to the victims, but then he speaks to the perpetrators of the divide. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. To the gift imperialists, Paul says, don't be so arrogant. You need the other one. And then it gets awkward. So verse 22 and 23, Paul makes a very bold and daring and slightly awkward metaphor. So just come with it and giggle on the inside. You'll get it. Those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think of as less honourable are treated with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special honour, while our unpresentable parts need no special treatment. Okay. Go with it. And just keep eye contact this way. He's saying, think of a human body, and there are parts like hands and faces that we're happy for everyone to see. So I can see everyone's face this morning. No one's weird about that. I can see nearly everyone's hands, and no one's thinking, oh, you can see my hands. This is so creepy. And there they are. They're just parts that we're not, I'm not proud of my face, but you've got to interact with me somehow, and it's got to be available. If I came here with a balaclava or whatever, it would impede our fellowship. Or a stocking, you know, over the... So there's parts of our bodies that just, the way the metaphor works is that we don't pay much attention. There they are. They're just kind of out, hands, faces, and so on. And there's parts of our bodies that, in Paul's metaphor, he says we treat with special honour by covering them with underpants and stuff like that. That there's parts of our bodies that we just don't want to share with each other on a nice sunny Saturday morning in a church kind of context. And Paul kind of twists the metaphor and says there are parts that are kind of dishonourable that ironically you treat with special honour. So you get how the metaphor works, right? And Paul is saying that there are, I think this is what he's saying, that there are people in our churches that God has blessed us with who through genetic inheritance or mental illness or circumstances or experiences are very demanding, who require a lot of resources to be loved. And there are other parts of the body that just kind of have had the kind of ride through life where they mainly give and don't seem to require too much from us. Do you understand what I'm talking about as I make that distinction? And the worldly way to think is that there are energy sappers and enablers. And you want to run with the runners and you want to not spend too much time with those people who, through the difficulties of their life and circumstances, just seem to drain resources. And what Paul is doing by the metaphor is exactly swapping those two around. And what he's saying is that those people in your congregation who are the most, if I can say the word, kind of demanding or difficult or unseemly, he says that in an ironic kind of cross-like way, God is singling them out for special honour. By the resources that they demand, by the difficulties that they bring to us, the ironic way that Paul wants you to think is that in their way, they are a special blessing to a congregation. It's a kind of powerful picture, isn't it? It's a very opposite way of thinking. And if you can get on board with it, I think it radically changes your experience of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul wants us to think in some way of the kind of the body metaphor, because it's just such a brilliant metaphor of unity in diversity. It's such a brilliant picture of something that is clearly one thing and yet is many different things working together. And there's other things that do that. I think an orchestra has a similar impact as an orchestra works together, or a city or an ecosystem. But I think Paul chooses the body, not just because of its power as a metaphor, but because of the reality to which it points. Notice back at that first verse where he kind of screws up the logic. He says, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body. The sentence really should say, so it is with the church. Because that's where he goes with it, isn't it? He says, the body, one part, many, diversity, unity. Your church is like that in Corinth. You who are many are one body. But he says, as the body, though one and many parts, so it is with Christ. Because in a really profound way, to call the church a body is more than a metaphor. It points to what God is actually doing amongst us. God put the first Adam in the garden, and through Adam was creating a co-regent, a body in the garden that would rule the world under God and for God and with God. And in Jesus, God brings in the last Adam, the new Adam, the Adam that has come at last, the real Adam, the real human. And as we come together in Christ, in the Messiah, as we participate in Christ, we are learning together what it is to be truly human, what it is to be redeemed in our humanity, in our bodies as together members of the body of Christ. Just as a body has many parts, so it is with Christ. Now come back with me to the opening question. Why do we do church? Why do we bother to do these things together that you and I both know secretly we could be doing in our own beds? And the answer is that if we didn't gather, we wouldn't know who we were. Because the church is not just the fan base of Jesus. It's not just a shared interest society. It's not just a club. It's a participation in the body of Christ. Our participation in Jesus as we come together at church, in church, is not just pragmatic, but organic. As we come together, we are united to him. We together are the body of Christ. And in this metaphor, notice he's talking to the church in Corinth. So he doesn't say, hey, church in Corinth, you guys are like the stomach of the body of Christ, and there's another church in Rome that's like the hands, and Antioch is like the head. He's not parsing out the different sections of the churches. He's saying that you, Corinth, as you participate together, are the body of Christ, are the unity of sharing in the being of Jesus. The unreality of a Christian who does not participate in a church of physical flesh and blood gathered together church, it's like the kind of, imagine you find an orchid in a rainforest, and you see the orchid, and it's just the most beautiful flower ever. And so your instinct is to think, this is a beautiful flower in this rainforest, and I'm going to pick it and take it home and enjoy it at home. And of course, as you pick the orchid out of the rainforest, you realize that it does not exist alone, but it was entirely dependent on the soil and the worms and the leaves and the canopy, and that thing was an artifact of the ecosystem in which it was connected. And it's tempting for us as Westerners in the 21st century to think of ourselves as essentially individuals, that I am an individual and I have a personal relationship with God that I maintain by myself, and I may subsequently choose to express that by going to church. And that's kind of exactly wrong. Because we are not derivatively, but fundamentally members of the body of Christ. You pick that up in the idea, which is a peculiarly Western one, I think, of thinking that there's such a thing as loving Jesus but hating the church. And I get what you mean by hating the church in terms of the institutional church or creepy things that have happened and so on. But to say to Jesus, I love you and I don't really like you, that I've got a relationship with Jesus that has no bearing on the way I relate to the body of Christ in which I've been placed, by which I mean the local church, by which I mean you guys. To say that to Jesus, I love you and I hate your body. Or I love you and I hate your bride. I love you and I hate those for whom you died. It's just a distinction that we can maintain in our minds, but Jesus doesn't maintain in his. It's so obvious in the conversion of Paul. Remember on the road to Damascus? You know, Paul never meets Jesus. as far as we know, in fact, almost certainly, never met Jesus in Jerusalem when Jesus was around. And yet, when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, do you remember what he says? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why doesn't Paul just say, I've never met you? This is not personal. Jesus, I've got nothing against you. I'm just going around killing your church. And Jesus is like, that's the problem. I'm not making the distinction that you're making. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so it follows from this, I think, that church is the place where you find out who you are in Christ. And church, I think, is the obvious kind of normal place to meet Christ. Now, there's exceptions to that, of course. There's great stories of the prisoner alone and the Gideon's Bible, and then they read it and they become Christian and so on. But my observation is that normally when people become Christian, God doesn't send them a Bible. He sends them a person. And it's one of those things where you think, oh, but like the Bible's so important. But read the Bible, because the Bible says that God tends to send people. It's just like, you know, people who say, oh, I don't need a church because I've got a Bible. Just wait till they get to the part in the Bible that says you need church. And then you'll find out whether they really just want the Bible or whether something else is going on. Because the Bible says that God gave you teachers. And the Bible said that God gave us apostles. And the Bible says that you ought to be in church. And we'll see that in chapter 14 later on in the day, where the person comes into church and sees the people of God speaking and doing ministry and falls down and says, God is really among you. There's an American theologian, Stanley Hauerwas, a great and pugnacious and outrageous American theologian, but he was asked anyway, in this interview, that they asked him, what do you say to people who are interested in the Christian faith? So he's teaching in a Catholic and then a secular university, and so meets like plenty of secular people, and the interview says, what do you say to people who are interested in becoming a Christian? I just want to share this answer with you because it kind of stopped me in my steps. So, Howard, what do you say to someone who says, I'm interested in becoming a Christian? Straight away he said, what do I say? I say, go to church. And he said, go to church and find someone there whose life shines Jesus and ask them to instruct you. I've kind of been besotted with that answer ever since. Because I think that is exactly right. That the best circumstances for your friends and my friends to meet Christ is to plug in somewhere like this. Not to get confused about, oh, I belong, therefore I'm included, or to think that belonging is the same thing as believing, but to somehow to be able to see this community functioning and loving each other and serving each other and forgiving each other and blessing each other. And in that context, to learn Christ, to be taught and instructed in Christ and to see that lived out in the body of his people. You see, the Bible commends to us church as the place where we know who we are. But I want to make that concrete as we finish. You see, what would you miss? The question I ask is, what would you miss if you did church? It's an oxymoron. Is that oxymoron? Tautology? Which is the one where you're saying the opposite? Oxymoron. It's an oxymoron to say you could do church in your bedroom, but if you had a church-like experience, what would you be missing? Now, I think 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 says that even that question's not right. Because in your bed at home, busting out your Hillsong and your Book of Common Prayer and your Tim Keller, it's not you that's missing. It's you that's missing from the body of Christ. It's the problem is where you are. You're not with us, and so you can't bless us. And the fact that we think that that would be kind of awesome kind of reveals to us that we haven't quite understood what church is for, because we go to church to bless, to be a gift, to serve the body of Christ, to build it up, to use Paul's language and to undergo Paul's revolution. You are the charismatic gift of God to the people of God here gathered. You are gift. So don't be greedy. You in your bed, all wrapped up, unopened, is like a present that is for your children that you refuse to give to your children. That's all right. Because that's, in a sense, you're not yours to decide what to do with. You are not your own. You were bought at a price and you were given to this church. And by removing yourself from the fellowship of the body that God has brought you into is to refuse to give to church the thing that God intends to bless the church with, namely you. And I think to understand that, I think one of the things that changes is that you end up enjoying church more because you ask a different series of questions, because you don't go to church thinking, oh man, I hope it's not that other guy preaching this week, and oh, it's that band that I don't like, and if we sing Shine Jesus Shine one more time. And because if you undergo this revolution and you think as you're driving or catching the train or walking here, you think, I am charismata, I am gift to the church, then you go in thinking, where is the opportunity for which God has brought me here? And that doesn't have to be like weird that you're kind of leaning on the wall after and say, hey, like I'm here for you, baby. Or like, like I think in the normal course of church, it's as you sing loud that you bless the person next to you. It's as you pray with gusto. It's as you say amen loudly. It's as you lean forward rather than backward as you hear the sermon. It's as you make a beeline for the new person or the difficult person or the troubled person after church. Just in that normal stuff. I'm not talking about like God will specifically say, talk to her. Or I'm just saying in the normal course of events, as you participate, you bless the church. Woody Allen said, I've kind of lived by this for a long time, that 80% of life is just showing up. And I think 80% of church is just showing up. Not getting all weird about what God's specifically calling you to do on that night, but showing up. Just thinking, I'm here. And not only I'm here technically, but I'm present. I'm in. I'm leaning forward. I'm singing loudly. I'm saying amen at the appropriate points. I'm going to stay for as long as is reasonable. And we bless each other. And I think, I bet you don't realize how much you bless the church in that Woody Allen type mentality of showing up. You know, because we're aware, we know that some of you have got exams in 3 weeks. We work out that you've got a big report due at Tuesday. We know that sometimes it's a bit of a mission to get here with children and that you hear a quarter of a sermon or no sermon. And, you know, we realize that by showing up, you are God's love language to us, because you're saying, do you know what, even under circumstances where it's a bit difficult to be here, I'm here for you. I've showed up because you matter more to me than that my exam is on Tuesday. And that's how we feel the love. You know, as I think about our church, which is so similar to this church, we think about the threats that are on us in the next 3 or 5 years. We're about to be planted out into a different part of Perth and so on. And you think about the SWOT analysis, the, you know, threats and opportunities and stuff we have. And as you think about it, the problems that we have aren't, like, for example, what if we get some really needy people? So we're moving into an area that's got lots of prostitutes and it's just a more kind of colourful area than the area that we're being sent from. And the neediness of the people there, that's not a problem. That'd be fine. We'll work it out. It'll be kind of hard and we'll have to work out some boundaries and work out systems and so on. But that's not going to, it's not going to sink us. It's going to help us to learn what it is to be the body of Christ. And people sinning and repenting and turning back to Jesus isn't a problem. That's kind of, it'd be weird if you had a church that didn't know what to do with sin, because we're all putting our hand up and saying, that's my problem. It's like an AA meeting church, right? You can't put your hand up and say, oh, I've got an AA meeting and be embarrassed about your problem happens to be alcohol. It's weird to come to church and to say, oh, I'm here, but my problem isn't sin. You've already declared that by walking in the room this morning. So that's not going to be a problem, sin and repentance and so on. I reckon the biggest threat to us, and I bet the biggest threat to you, is just consumer mentality of having a whole bunch of people that just want to hang on and not bless the body. I reckon that'll kill us. Difficult people, not a problem. Sin, repentance, forgiveness, not a problem. But just passive, consumer, draining of a church without seeking to bless it, that will kill us. And so I think a practical outcome of this teaching is to ask yourself that question. Not, again, I'm not saying, how do I get onto the next available roster or onto a recognised ministry, but how do I think of myself as charismata, as gift, as someone who is here in the normal course of events without a roster in the way that you sing and pray and bless and talk? How are you here to be gift to the church? Let's pray. Father, you have made our churches charismatic churches. Churches that are teeming with the gifts, the specific gifts and skills and capacities, but the gift of each other. Help us, Father, to think about ourselves as gift, as charisma, as those that have been given by you to this church for its building up, for its growth in the knowledge and love of Christ. We ask that we would see ourselves in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.